Thank you, Paul. Grace, peace, brothers and sisters. Okay, here we go. Teachings of Jesus in the sermon preached in the synagogue of Capernaum, and the reactions of his audience. The text we have just read, which is the basis for this message, is part of a context that has is a starting point, the first verse of chapter 6, with the narrative of one of the most famous miracles performed by Jesus, the multiplication of loaves and fishes, where a crowd of over 5,000 people, not counting women and children, were fed from just five loaves and two small fish. This miracle the next day becomes a vivid illustration for the sermon preached by Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. This sermon, as a whole, is composed of three discourses. The first of these is preceded by a question from the Jews recorded in verse 25. Teacher, when did you come here? In this discourse, we see Jesus make the first of the seven introductions he makes of himself, using the expression, I am, which is certainly related to the way God had introduced himself to Moses by saying, I am what I am. So in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus' second speech comes in response to the following murmuring of the Jews, as verse 42 tells us. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? How does he now say, I am come down from heaven? And the third, as verse 52 shows, stems from a dispute of the Jews among themselves, saying, how can this one give us his own flesh to eat? My aim this morning is to deal with the final part of the second discourse, to go through the third, and also to look at the reactions displayed by those who heard the holy sermon delivered by Jesus there in Capernaum. What are the main lessons we should draw for our lives from these emblematic discourses and the reactions presented by his listeners to his entire sermon? This is our target, our objective here. But before getting properly into our objective, let us recall some points from the two previous discourses. In the first, Jesus' point was to direct the attention of the Jews, his listeners, who were interested only in earthly things, to spiritual realities, showing that spiritual things are more urgent and important than temporal and earthly things. Instead of working for earthly and passing food, Jesus warns them that they should realize that God was offering them the real food for which they should work. And the work here would be nothing more, nothing less than to believe in the one who the Father had sent for the work of salvation. Is not something that man can do for God, but a work that God has done for us. We do not get eternal life by what we do for God, but by the faith we put in the Son of God, who has done everything for us. What the Jews had not understood was that the bread, the manna, sent by God in the desert to the ancestors was actually only a shadow, a symbol, a type, a kind of means of pointing to the real bread, the very Son of God, who would come from heaven as the true food that produces true life. The bread that does what no other bread is able to do, not even the manna. He grants and sustains life, banish death forever. Verse 35 is clear on this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In the second discourse, after once more affirming himself as the bread that came down from heaven, he reaffirms the truth that says that whoever believes in him has eternal life, that is, a life that could never be lost. Moreover, he shows that his provenance is divine, which is why he has power to give and sustain a spiritual life, banish spiritual death brought by sin, and bring life that also affects the body, for he as the living bread that coming down from heaven will raise up on the last day all who believe in him, that they may be conformed to his own glorious body. Let us now turn our eyes to the final part of the second discourse. Here we learn two important teachings present by Jesus. Let us see the first teaching based on verses 38 to 50. To be saved, it is not enough to recognize and appropriate that which points to the Savior, but rather to recognize the Savior himself and by faith appropriate him. Jesus warns the Jews by showing that, in fact, they had not correctly understood the main function of the manna. For besides being a response to a material need as a physical food, its main function was spiritual, as a type, as a shadow, this pointing to the true bread that God would send from heaven, and which was now there before them. Jesus, the bread of life, able to satisfy hunger in such a way that the one who feeds on him just once would never be hungry again. The true bread of life was not like his shadow, the manna, the bread that God had sent from heaven to the Jews during their walk in the desert after coming out of Egypt. A bread that satisfied hunger only momentarily. But the bread that makes the soul eternally full. For whoever feeds on it will never be hungry again. When Jesus told them that their fathers ate the manna in the desert and died, he was stating categorically that it is necessary to understand that the manna was not in itself the great blessing given from heaven by God to his people. Although the manna physically was a great blessing, there was a greater blessing behind the physical aspect. Something real, but spiritual. something that was not possible to eat the mount and the digest with the stomach, but to appropriate by faith and soul. It was, if Jesus was saying the following to his listeners, unlike your fathers, who only had enough of the bread that was a shadow, and because of this they died, understand, today you are having the opportunity to receive and eat the true bread that comes down from heaven. Not the shadow, the type, but the antitype, the true bread, the bread of life. Most likely at this time, Jesus go there, attention by stringing his body. Hey, look to my body. Look to me. How is shows for us in the verse 15 and 51. In this moment, Jesus say, look to my body. Look to me. Look at me. This is the living bread. We came down from heaven so that everyone who eats of it shall not perish. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If any man eat of it, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh, is my body. And because it is clear that Jesus was not talking about cannibalism, we need to understand that eating his flesh, the living bread that came down from heaven, is not a swallowing exercise involving the digestive tract, as the Jews suggested at the time, but a faith exercise involving the soul, which in turn means the act of throwing ourselves completely in Jesus' feet, recognizing our sin and the inability to pay the debt arising from it. And on the other hand, recognizing that the work of Jesus is the only means by which we can be saved. Faith. This is the true way to feed on the true bread that comes down from heaven and be saved from our sins and their evil consequence that we deserve to receive for eternity in hell. Receive the true bread that comes down from heaven and eat it by faith. That is an act of total surrender of our life to Jesus, recognizing him as the Savior and Lord of our entire life. Let us now turn to the second teaching. Verse 51. To bring salvation, Jesus, the bread of life, gives himself involuntary and vicarious sacrifice for the life of the world. To give his own flesh can hardly mean anything other than to give himself up to death. What Jesus is saying here is that he will give himself as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. He will offer his human nature, body and soul, eternal death on the cross. The words here point to a voluntary death. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. And furthermore, it points to a vicarious death, that is a death that is received on behalf of one who truly deserved to die, so that the latter, when substituted, will benefit with life. My flesh shall be given for the life of the world. And as a commentator, Hendrik says, the future tense, I will give, clearly indicates that the Lord is thinking of a definitive act. In this case, his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. And more, the reach of his vicarious death would not be restricted to just one people, the Jews, but would reach people of all people of the holy, holy world. My flesh is the bread that I will give for the life of the world. The manna was sent only to the Jews of a particular age, but the living bread that came down from heaven can be received and eaten by faith by people all over the world. His vicarious work has worldwide scope. This worldwide scope of his work had already been shown by John in this gospel. For example, when he said in chapter 3, verse 70, that the Son of God was sent, that the world might be saved through him. The world might be saved through him. This bread is offered for the life of the world. Its purpose is, therefore, that the world, that is, people everywhere in the world, may receive eternal life by putting their faith in him, that is, accept him, appropriate him, and assimilating him as the crucified one who died in its place. Without this vicarious and voluntary sacrifice, Christ ceases to be bread for us in any sense. Ah, my brothers, my dear brothers, if today people here in New Zealand, there in Brazil, the United States, China, Japan, or anywhere else in the world can rejoice and being saved, can have their souls nourished and satisfied once and for all, this only happens because the bread of life voluntarily and sacrificially gave his flesh in favor of the world. The Jews, upon receiving these teachings of Jesus, found themselves completely scandalized and shocked. For instead of understanding Jesus' words in a real but spiritual way, they took them literally. How can this man give us his own flesh to eat? In Jesus' reply, which comes to be the third speech, he not only repeats what he had said, but makes a point of making it even clearer. If Jesus were saying to them the following, okay, since you didn't understand just with words, let me drown to see if you understand. And in this explanation of Jesus, we have his third teaching in this sermon. Verses 53 to 59. There is only life, salvation, eternal life, when the life of Christ is united to our life. Before Jesus had said that it was necessary to eat his flesh to have the blessing of salvation, now he adds the information that it was also necessary to drink his blood. Thus the text says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. With this word, Jesus was emphasizing to his hearers the truth that they could only have eternal life, that is, could only be saved from their sins, thus having their fellowship with God restored, if the life of Christ was poured out upon them, was received by them, was united to their life. Perhaps this is not so clear to you and me, but be assured that the Jews, if they knew the scriptures, could understand this clearly. You know why? Because God had long ago taught the Jews this relationship between life and blood. As we can see, for example, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, which say, everything that moves and lives shall be for food to you. As I have given you the grass, the green grass, so now I give it all to you. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, with its blood. Life and blood. By this, Jesus was saying, yes, that's right. I am offering you my flesh with my blood. That is, with my life. So that you may experience and enjoy it eternally, being delivered once and for all from the death brought by sin. It is clear that the act of giving his flesh, of giving his blood, did not mean cannibalism, but is related to cross, to vicarious sacrifice, and add to it in the temporal perspective of the listeners of Jesus there in the synagogue was still something future. But for us in the past, here what we have is not even related to the Lord's Supper, but has to do with exactly the same heaven that is pointed out by it. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The doctrine of the voluntary shedding of the blood of Christ as a ransom for salvation of every sinner who believes in him. Every sinner who believes in him. I am in full agreement with Joel Charles Ryle in saying that Jesus' words do not refer us to the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine. We can partake of the Lord's Supper without feeding on the body of Christ and without drinking of his blood. On the other hand, we can eat the body of Christ and drink his blood without participating in the Lord's Supper. The flesh and blood of Jesus signify the sacrifice of his body offered on the cross when he died for us sinners. They represent the atonement made by his death, the sanctification made by his sacrifice as our substitute, the redemption won by him for having borne in his body the penalty of our sin. That is the idea that we should have before our eyes. As food and drink are offered to the hungry and thirsty, so the sacrifice of Christ is offered to believers and accepted by them. As natural foods are assimilated by the body, so this sacrifice of Christ is assimilated by the soul. as physical food nourishes and sustains physical life, so the body and blood of Christ nourishes spiritual life. And see how interesting. In verse 54, it says that the person who eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood will be raised on the last day. In verse 40, the promise goes to every man who sees the Son and believes in him. Therefore, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood are the same ones who see him and believe in him. These are the ones who have eternal life. These are the ones he will raise up on the last day. Eat the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ has nothing to do with cannibalism, nor ever necessarily with the Lord's Supper, but rather with appropriating Christ by faith. And as the commentator F.F. Bruce rightly says, appropriating Christ by faith guarantees to those who are his life in the age to come when he resurrects them on the last day. Moreover, it makes life in the age to come an inheritance that can already be enjoyed here and now. Moreover, this life is offered to them by Christ's death, because the terms in which he described this appropriation by faith imply that the one from whom they appropriate themselves has laid down his life in sacrifice. Jesus offers us, by the act of appropriating him by faith, a mystical and inseparable union with him. Verses 56 and 57 say, whoever feeds on my flesh and drink my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This means that we become one with Christ, mystically united to him in his death and in his resurrection. In him we live. In him we abide now and eternally. Whoever feeds on me will live because of me. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. Well, this is in summary and selected form where the teachings of Jesus in this sermon in the Capernaum. Let us now move on the reactions of his audience. How can your audience reaction? And here we can see three types of reactions. The first, verse 16 to 66, abandonment on account of disappointment and unbelief. Abandonment on account of disappointment and unbelief. Considering Jesus' discourse as something difficult to be accepted, many of those who had walked with Christ for a long time to the point of being cold disciples abandoned him. They found the discourse of Jesus difficult because they were confronted in their motivations. For they sought Christ not because of what Jesus could offer them spiritually, but because of material things. They asked questions whose origin was in hearts full of unbelief. presumption and glorification of tradition. They were confronted in their religiosity based on works that they could do for themselves, and above all, because Jesus showed himself superior to Moses and the symbols, shadows that were given by God, only to point to direct people in their hearts towards him, the Christ. They were scandalized when Jesus presented himself as being uniquely the Son of God, sent by the Father, and the only one authorized to give life. They abandoned Christ because they were scandalized by the fact that he presented himself as the bread of to be eaten by them and offer his blood to be drunk. They refused to understand in a spiritual way what Christ was teaching them, because accepting this interpretation means renouncing their own authority and recognize Christ as the only one who would be able to give them life, a life that they could never earn or merit by themselves. They disbelieved that faith in him alone was all they needed to be saved. Imagine the Jews say, "No, what do you mean? You mean that nothing our fathers did and we are doing counts for our salvation? No, we cannot accept that just having faith in Christ, in you, and trusting in his work is enough for our salvation. Much less can we believe that the Father is the one who has to take us to him so that he can then take us to the Father. And of course, we can't believe you are the Christ either. No, this is unacceptable. It's inadmissible." In short, everything Jesus said sounded offensive to their ears and hearts. So they left him full of disappointment and unbelief. They wanted what Jesus could not give them and despised what he offered them. They were attracted by sins, but they did not pass the test of faithfulness. What has attract you, your heart, to Jesus? What are the motivations that have led you to seek Jesus or come to the church? Is it really what Jesus offers you, his flesh and blood? Dear ones, make no mistake. It is perfectly possible to have feelings, desires, convictions, resolutions, hopes, and even sufferings in religious living, and yet never experience the saving grace of God in the life offered by his Son. The second reaction, verses 6:7-6:9, a confident confession. Faced with the general stampede, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Losing people does not make Jesus lower the tone, the direction of his message. On the contrary, he hardens it even more. Confront his close disciples and see what extraordinary things happen. Peter, full of confidence, taking the leader of the group, presents one of the most beautiful confessions of faith made direct to Jesus. Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, Peter is saying, Lord, how could we turn to the shadows, to the types again? If the Lord, the antitype, the reality to which all this shadow casts light is before us. No, Jesus. The Lord is the Holy One of God. You is all we need. We want nothing else but the life the Lord offers us by giving us His flesh and blood, true food and true drink. Nothing can give us what the Lord gives us freely, through faith. Shadows and types, religiosity and works, moralism and self-justification can never offer us what the You, Lord, the Holy One of God, through His voluntary and vicarious sacrifice, is freely offering us. By faith. Where shall we go if you alone have the words of eternal life? I ask you, where and in whom have you gone to seek salvation? Are you really in confident confession before Jesus? Have you taken hold of Christ by faith? Do you feed on Him? Is He already your true food and drink? If you haven't experienced this yet, I mean that no matter how religious you are, how many believing parents and relatives you have, and even how much of office or function you have in the church, the life that only Christ can provide, the eternal life free from judgment and death that your sin makes you deserve, that life is not yet a reality for you. The life of Christ, offered voluntarily and vicariously, is only experienced by the human being when he appropriates by faith the Savior, the Holy One of God. Make no mistake. It is not enough to know the truth intellectually. It is not enough to have knowledge about Christ. It is necessary to have intimacy with Him in such a way that His life is totally linked to yours. And for this to happen, information or empty religiosity is not enough. You need to appropriate Him by faith. Finally, let us look at the third reaction to these teachings of Jesus. Verse 17 to 71. A false engagement. After seeing the multitude of disciples abandon Him and Peter make this beautiful confession, Jesus said that among them, 12 who remained there was a devil. That is, a traitor, a person who claimed to be among those who have faith, but who was in fact only an impostor. By this, Jesus shows that he knows the hearts, the ways and wonders of each one, always being ready to unmask the false religious confession. As he himself says that he will do on the last day when people will stand before him and say, Lord, in your name we have healed the sick, we have cast out demons, in your name we have done many miracles. Then I will say to them explicitly, I never knew you. Depart from me. I want to ask you, what will be your reaction to all that we have learned and studied in this sermon present by Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum? Disbelief and abandonment, as did the people of the first group? So then Jesus says, Faith, verse 6, 3 and 4. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Will your reaction be like Judas? Will it be to nurture a false commitment and an impostor faith? Remember that although this may pass unnoticed by men to Christ through disciples, it will never pass unnoticed in the eyes of Christ. For he knows from the beginning who will betray him. My desire and certainly that of Christ is that your reaction be the same as the presented by Peter and the other 10 disciples. May in genuine faith this also be the words that Jesus finds on their lips and their hearts. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. And we have to know that you are the Holy One of God. To finish, for you who already believe in this, you true disciple of Christ, I still have the following to add. Like the listeners of Jesus, keeping the due difference, must people of our generation also have their hearts completely turned to the material things, earthly and transitory, and this in such an extreme way that for many religious spirituality is nothing but a fallacy, ignorance and pure waste of time. Parallel to this, there are those who, in spite of nurturing a spirituality, also sing the praises of Jesus, understand that it is impossible for sinful men to reach salvation that is not based on good works and not on faith in Christ Jesus and in his vicarious work. Others even say they believe they haven't been saved by faith in Christ, yet they believe that the maintenance of this salvation depends on their spiritual commitment, works of sanctification and perseverance for their instance in Christ presented to God. I am sure you know people who fall into these three groups. All these issues make these teachings of Jesus necessary and urgent in our society? How can they raise their eyes to the heavens and to perceive the spiritual reality to which they are blind? How can they realize that although they may materially have everything, their spiritual needs are more urgent, necessary, and important? How will they be alerted about the great warning of Jesus when he questioned, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" How will they learn how will they know that no matter how well-intentioned and how hard they try, they will never be able to offer enough works to God to merit their justification, their salvation? How will they learn that salvation is a gift sent from heaven by the Father, which is freely received by faith? How will they learn that salvation from beginning to end is something that is the fruit of the voluntary and sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, and not because of anything we have done or will do? How will they know that the only work a man needs to do to be saved is to trust, to believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as his only and sufficient Savior and Lord? How will they know that even this work, faith, is a gift that is given by God? For we only go to Christ if it is given to us by the Father. How can they know these realities and thus give glory in a proper way to God for having graciously and sovereignly given us salvation? For all this to be known, the true disciples of Christ, his church, you and me and I, need to put ourselves as instruments in the hands of God, so that when he uses us in this deaf and blind world, he makes Jesus to be seen and have his teachings heard, so that then people who in faith to him and just like us eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is, enjoy eternal life, life mystically united in Christ. Amen. Let's pray with the Simon.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the reminder that Jesus is the bread of life, and whoever believes in him has eternal life. We thank you that he is our true spiritual food, and we pray, Lord, as we have heard this morning, that we might put our faith and hope in him and not in ourselves or our good works, self-righteousness or anything that we claim. We thank you that Jesus is the one who has gone before us, who has paid the penalty for our sin, who went to the cross, and through his righteousness we have been redeemed, we have been saved, and we thank you that we are united in him by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we go out into this week, that you might impress upon us we are witnesses and that we are the bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, we pray these things in his name. Amen.